Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to meet you over there in the middle of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, where we left off last Sunday with our study in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, when you get there, you'll want to find verse 15, and this morning with the Lord's help, we're going to take Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 25 as our text. And I'd like to speak to you for the next few moments about the new and living way. Amen. The way that has been opened for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, by His sacrifice, and the implications of that way that has been opened. In verse 15, where we pick up the text, the Scripture says, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that He had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more.' Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." As we come now to the middle part of Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews has been establishing, and I might add, establishing brilliantly, the truth that Jesus is the supreme sacrifice for sin. That everything that was indicated in the Mosaic law and in the sacrificial system which had been observed for so long was merely a type, a shadow. It was that which represented the true, Jesus being the true sacrifice. Jesus is the full fulfillment of everything that was indicated by the Old Testament law. And those who were true worshipers in the times of the Old Testament were true worshipers not because they did sacrifices, but because they looked by faith for the fulfillment of God's promise, and they expected God's grace to come to them. In other words, forgiveness always has been and always will be through Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, this was indicated by the agreement of God the Father and God the Son, as they are characterized in Hebrews chapter 10, speaking, having a conversation about the plan of redemption, and then the Son making the commitment that He would come and He would fulfill the will of the Father, which is exactly what He did. We come now to verse 15, and we see not only does God the Father and God the Son speak of the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus as the Lamb of God, but also the Holy Spirit speaks of this sufficient sacrifice. It's interesting that the Trinity, the Godhead, is indicated in Hebrews chapter 10 as being in agreement about the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice. And we find that the Spirit is agreeing with this. He says as much in verse 15, whereof, referring to that one offering of Jesus, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that He had said before, and then verse 16 and 17 is a quote from the Old Testament where God had expressed His desire to implant the law of God within the heart of the people of God so that their sins and iniquities would not be remembered anymore. They would have a heart transplant. They would be completely different. They would be made over. And in fact, this is exactly what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is today. When a person is born again by faith in Christ's sacrifice, The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of that individual. He gives them a new heart. He abides within them, teaching them, instructing them, and reminding them of what it means to please their Heavenly Father. In other words, God's law is written within, and then God makes the declaration, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." If you have the Holy Spirit within you, the Bible says that you are sealed until the day of redemption. God is not going to let you go. Then he reminds us in verse 18 that where remission of these sins and iniquities is, there is no more offering for sin. In other words, there's no more need for us to bring offerings or sacrifices because Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. And his sacrifice is sufficient, if you have believed upon him, for all of your sins to be forgiven. That would be past, present, and future. His covering is sufficient. So there's no need for any more offering. Now, in light of this truth, which is an astounding truth, I mean, if you've really been thinking about what he's been saying through the book of Hebrews, this is unbelievable. That we have one who has died for us. That his death, the shedding of his blood, is sufficient to cover the penalty of our sin so that we can be forgiven by God. This is an astounding truth. Amen. This is a life-changing truth. Amen. And so he says, we have this kind of a sacrifice. And now in verse 19, he says to us, having therefore boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So now there need not be, and he's making an allusion to the old system, where the worshipers would come, but they were shut off from the holiest place. They could not go into that place. There were certain places that they could go. Incidentally, most of us are Gentiles. We're not Jewish. And so we would have actually been cut off from even more of the tabernacle and later the temple because we're not Jewish people. So we wouldn't have been allowed in a lot of those places. But now because of Jesus' death, there is a new and living way. We're no longer dependent on the Jewish high priest to go in for us. Jesus has gone into that place and he has opened access for us and he has said, you may come. And it says there that he has made access through the veil. Now, you remember that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would go past that heavy veil which covered that inner area where no one was allowed to go except for him. He would go past that veil and go in. And then he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat there at the Ark of the Covenant. But you recall when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was split in two. Amen. And now it says something interesting here in Hebrews 10, that Jesus has made a way for us into that place of worship, into the place, into the very presence of God. And it is through the veil. And then he says the veil, he's not speaking about the veil over that curtain over the Holy of Holies. He's actually talking about Jesus' flesh. And you say, in what sense is he talking about Jesus' flesh? He's talking about his incarnation. The fact that when Jesus came, remember, there was a body that was prepared for him, and that body, that would be the sacrifice, the shedding of his blood. This is going to provide the access to God. And because Jesus has provided that access, now the author of Hebrews says, we can have boldness. Now remember, this is a repetition from Hebrews chapter 4, isn't it? That says that because of our great high priest, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Now he says again, we can have boldness and we can come into the very presence of God. We can come because Jesus has provided a way. There is a new and living way, and we can have boldness to come to him believing his promises. Amen. All right, are you with me?
Amen.
All right, now let's get to the message. So because we have this high priest, there are three implications. And the outline is actually very clear in the text. There are three commands, injunctions, which are given to us because this is true. First of all, he says, let us draw near. So there's a need for us to come near, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Second of all, he says, let us hold fast. Third of all, he says, let us consider one another. These three thoughts are linked together, and they are the result of the sacrifice of Christ. Because Christ has made this sacrifice, these three things ought to be true. So let's consider these together this morning. First of all, in verse 22, let us draw near. The phrase draw near means to come unto. It means to come close. It has the idea that we are welcome by God, that God is inviting us to come to Him. And after all, the entire purpose of Jesus' incarnation and His death on the cross, the truth of the gospel, that He died, He was buried, and He rose again, the very purpose for that is so that there could be reconciliation between God and man, so that there could be peace made, that our sins could be covered so that we can draw near. But you understand this morning that not everyone who is invited to draw near actually draws near. In other words, to put it this way, not everyone who hears the invitation to come to Christ and to believe the gospel, to obey the gospel, not everyone obeys that command. That is a command this morning. And the author of Hebrews says you ought to draw near. You ought to come close. And we ought to draw near in three different ways. He says, first of all, in verse 22, we should draw near with a true heart. The true heart is indicative of the fact that it is possible for us to be in our worship half-hearted or faithless. For us to have just sort of an idea, well, this is what I do. This is my culture. This is how I was brought up. This is what is expected of me. But that is not the implication of drawing near. Rather, the author of Hebrews, God Himself, is saying to us, draw near with a true heart. So just cut out all the junk and come near to Him with a true heart. Amen. Be wholehearted in your seeking of Him. Sometimes people will say to me, Pastor, I'm so frustrated. I know that I need to be saved, but it just seems like I can't be saved. What can I do? Well, I'll tell you one thing that you can do is you can be genuine, you can be wholehearted in seeking after God. I think too often people are just, they're kind of sitting around hoping that God is going to smack them upside the head one day and, oh, okay, I'll get saved, and that's how it's going to work. You know, there is a command for you to seek Him while He may be found. Amen. For you to draw near to Him, for you to go to the Scriptures and find out what Jesus has done for you and to realize the reason that you must be saved, which is your sin, your rebellion against Him. There is something that is incumbent upon you. Instead of just sitting around and saying, well, I'm waiting for God to save me, obey His command and seek Him and do so with a true heart. Now, I'll also say that after you've been saved, you are invited to draw near in the place of fellowship. And in order to fellowship with God, you are also going to have a true heart. You're going to have to be honest with yourself. You're going to have to deal with some things with the inner man, and you're going to have to be true and honest about those things. So he says, let us draw near with a true heart. Second of all, he says, let us draw near with a full assurance of faith. Now, this is interesting. In full assurance of faith, that full assurance is a confidence. It is an absolute knowing that what God has said, He will most assuredly do. Amen. And if you are a child of God, if you have been saved, there is a confidence which should mark the true child of God. A calm peace that says, I know God is, And I know that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Therefore, I am going to seek him with a true heart. I am going to draw near to him. And I'm going to draw near with a full assurance that he actually exists and that he is waiting to hear from me. This is the essence of faith, which Hebrews 11 is going to deal with masterfully, what it means to have faith and what faith works in our life. But understand that if we're going to draw near to God, this is going to be an issue of faith for us. This is going to require us to have confidence in him. This is what happened when you got saved, isn't it? There came a place, if you are truly saved, there came a place where you said, I give up on what I think and what I feel, and I am just going to believe, I am going to accept, I am going to have confidence in what God has declared to be true. So draw near with a true heart. Draw near with this kind of full assurance, but then draw near, third of all, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And he's making a comparison, an allusion here to the ceremonial cleansing of the priests. When they would come to the place of worship, there were different cleansings that they had to go through. You may recall there's a brass laver there in the outer court, and they would use that to wash their bodies, to wash their hands. There would be blood that would be sprinkled upon them from the sacrifice, which was going to be offered, and it would be sprinkled upon them. And this was all symbolic. And now he's making an allusion to that, and he's reminding us that it's not through those sacrifices that we're saved, but it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So you say, well, what is this sprinkling of blood and this washing of our bodies with pure water? This is nothing other than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So as we draw near with a true heart, with full assurance, and with genuine cleansing. You see, the truth is, you couldn't save yourself. You couldn't cleanse yourself. But if you have been born again, you are cleansed by God. You have been cleansed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Your sins have been covered. But you need that kind of genuine cleansing to come into the presence of God. You're not welcome in God's presence without that cleansing. So you need to have the assurance that you've dealt with your sin God's way, that your sin has been covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that you are clean not by the works of your own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That you are approaching, that you are drawing near to God with the claim, I have put my faith in the gospel. I have trusted God's way of provision so that I can draw near. So he says, let us draw near. Now, I want to just comment about this before we move on. And there's a lot here that we're going to cover this morning, so we do have to move on. But wouldn't you agree with me this morning, those of you who say, I know that I'm saved, I know that I've been forgiven, I know that my home is in heaven, I know that I'm a child of God, I know that I've been born again. But isn't it true that even in that state, there are times that we neglect to draw near to God? That here we have this invitation to come to the throne of grace, to come into his presence. And even though we're saved, and even though we know that everything depends on him, we still sometimes are guilty of saying to God, I got this one. I got it, God. I can handle it. No problem. I don't need to come to you right now. And here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Draw near. Come near. Because, and we're going to see this, the life that we live gets to a point where we can no longer handle it. And that's actually where these believers in the book of Hebrews are at, these ones who are being addressed. Like, they are under severe persecution. They're in a place where their life has gotten very difficult. And here what the author is saying is, draw near to him. Come with a true heart. Come with full assurance. Come to the one that you believe saved you, and come to him with your difficulties, with your confusion, with your fear. Draw near to him. Amen. So let us draw near. But then second of all, he says in verse 23, let us hold fast. let us hold fast. Now that phrase, hold fast, means to keep something in possession, to keep it secure, or to hold on to it very firmly. If you saw, come here, Titus. Titus Hammett. I don't know if Titus Hall's here. Okay, you stay seated. He's too big, all right? Take my Bible. No, take it. Take it away. Take it. I mean, pull on it. All right? I'm going to hold fast. I'm not going to let him have it. You see, I'm keeping it in possession. Leave it alone. It's mine. Now, what I didn't tell him is he's being the devil this morning. So, all right? He got to illustrate what the world and the devil does to us. Go sit down. All right? We've got to hold fast to some things. We've got to hold on to some things. So he says, not only draw near, but hold fast. The reason I didn't want Titus Hall to come is because I was afraid he'd take it away from me. Let us hold fast. You know, there's some things that we've got to hold on to. We got to be careful not to back down from our profession of faith. Now, I want you to go way back several months ago when we started this study. The reason that the book of Hebrews was addressed to these believers, it seems that there were some who had said they were believers and then they were thinking about walking back from their profession of faith. They were thinking about turning back to the old ways. You know, this is really hard following Christ, and maybe we can, you know, however they were reasoning it out. And the reason that he's writing the book of Hebrews is to encourage them, to exhort them, to say, stand strong. And now he's saying to them again, hold fast, hold on to the things that you've believed. Now in the sunshine and in the good days and the pleasant times, it seems so easy to hold fast. But I'm telling you, brethren, there are times in our life, and we are living in such a time, when there is an all-out assault on our faith. When there is the culture around us saying, you believe what? Right. And we have to decide, I am going to hold fast. Yeah. We're living in the day when they are calling evil good and good evil. That is the day that we're living in. Right. And as God's people, we've got to hold on to some things and say, I'm not giving these things up. Yeah. I'm not backing down from these things. Amen. We need to draw near. We need to hold fast. Sometimes it seems easier, more convenient just to give in, just to go along. But you and I need to hold fast. Now he does say in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And that phrase, without wavering, is very interesting. It's the picture of a person or a thing that is completely unmoved. It's exactly where it was. We have the theme for the year is continue steadfastly, which goes right along with the theme of this message this morning. And interesting, the graphic that was selected to illustrate that is a lighthouse with the waves crashing against it. And if you've ever had the occasion to be down at the shore and to see the waves crashing against the jetty or a lighthouse or a pier, and then go out the next day after the storm is over and everything is calmed down, and that object is exactly where it was. Amen. Amen. The only thing that has changed is the waves. That object is where it was. It's planted. That's the idea of being without wavering. So there needs to be, it ought to be true of our life, that we stand for some things, that we hold fast to some things, and we do not change. Amen. Doesn't matter what happens in the world around us, we do not change. There are things that we cannot change. Now, there are things we can change, admittedly. There are things that are merely cultural, things that are merely preferential, but there are things that we cannot change. Illustrations of things we cannot change. We cannot change the fact that there is only one way of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. We cannot apologize for that. We can't back off from that. In a world that is hell-bent on inclusivity, that is a doctrine that flies in the face of what everybody believes. How can you say there is only one way of salvation? Because that's the truth. We cannot back down from that. There are many other such truths in the Scripture that we have to hold fast, that we cannot waver on. We cannot allow ourselves to sidestep. We can't say, well, maybe we can make a provision for that. Well, maybe there's a different understanding. No, there are things that are so, and there are things that are not so. Let us hold fast to the things that are so. Hold fast without wavering. Now, lest you think that verse 23 is calling us to become Christian giants who go to the gym, going to get worked out, I'm going to get really strong so I can hold fast without wavering, I'm going to be a rock. Oh, wait, no, you can't do this. You see, you're not strong enough. The basis of our holding fast, what is it according to verse 23? He is faithful. He is faithful. You see, the foundation that we're built upon is Jesus Christ. Our hope this morning is not in our own firmness of character. It's not in our own resolve, because if it was up to that, we would all fail.
That's right.
Rather, our hope of holding fast to some things is in the revealed truth that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He is faithful to His promise. Therefore, we should remain in the truth. I was reminded of that even this morning as we were praying, and we were there in Psalm 91. And, you know, a year and however many months ago, we went to Psalm 91 and we saw there how our God is a shield and a help to us in times of pestilence. And we talked about what a pestilence is and how what we were living through, and little did we know how that would all play out, but how that was, is a pestilence. But you know, that promise is still the same today as when we found that a year and a half ago.
Amen.
He hasn't changed. And we've been through a lot of circumstances. We've had some things happen to us, some things that we wish hadn't happened, maybe some things that we would have chosen a different path. But what I want you to understand is God is the same today as He was then. His promise has not changed.
Amen.
And actually, if everything just broke loose in our world again, and all of a sudden everything got chaotic and crazy again, God, He's going to be the same. He is faithful. That's why the promises of God are so powerful to us, because we can keep coming back to those promises, and those promises give us stability in a world that has no stability.
That's right.
So, not to go too far off the beaten path, but if your confidence is in a political party, you're going to be disappointed.
Right.
If your confidence is in what science says, you're going to be disappointed.
Amen.
If your confidence is in the ability of men to find a solution to the problems that are plaguing us, you're going to be disappointed. As a Christian, what we hold fast to is Him.
Amen.
And praise God, He's holding fast to us.
Amen.
Because if it was up to us to just hold on to Him, we'd be doomed. But He's got us. So hold fast. Draw near, hold fast. Verse 24 and 25, third of all, let us consider one another. So for better or for worse, we're in this together. Here we are. We're in this situation, in this world. And I would say that God has put us together. And so He's addressing these believers and He says to them, we need to draw near. We need to hold fast. And thank God that He's faithful. But you know, if we're going to hold fast to some things, we don't do that as a lone ranger.
That's right.
So let us consider one another. Let us be provoked to think about one another. Now, the word consider means to fix your eyes on or to be attentive to something. You know what a lifeguard does? Their job, as they sit on a seat or a bench in an elevated position when people are in the water, their job is to be watching And they're specially trained to recognize the signs of someone who is struggling and someone who is drowning. One thing that have come to understand is that drowning rarely looks like what you think it looks like. Drowning is not somebody yelling and waving their arms. Usually when someone is drowning, they're quiet because they've reached the point where they can no longer help themselves. A lifeguard is trained to watch, and at that moment when that person needs help, they're in the water and they're at their side to rescue them, to bring them out. That's the idea of the word consider. It means to pay careful attention. Now, all the other people who are there in the water, they're having a good time. They're enjoying themselves. They're splashing and playing. You know, the kids are laughing and all this sort of thing. But the lifeguard, he's all business. He's paying attention. He's watching. Okay, is anybody having trouble? He's tuned in to what the situation is and who needs help. That's the idea of the word consider. We are to consider one another. We are to be watching. We are to be attentive to one another, realizing that we are living in perilous times. We do know that in the last days, perilous times will come. We do know that there are many false teachers who are gone out into the world. We do know that Satan is wanting to prey upon our brethren and our sisters, and we should be considering. Consider one another, he says, to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, the word provoke is a little bit of a negative word. It's kind of like the burr in someone's saddle. You've heard that phrase before. To provoke, it literally means to irritate or to poke. It has the idea, it's a little bit of a negative sense of inciting someone, irritating them, or getting them to do something that they might not want to do. You see, there are times in our Christian life where we can be lulled into complacency.
That's right.
And we really need someone to come along and irritate us a little bit. We need someone to come along and say, "Hey, what's going on? I haven't seen you in the house of God in a while. Hey, I used to see you at prayer meeting. What's happening? Hey, you used to give testimonies about sharing the gospel with people, but I haven't heard anything in a while. You doing all right?"
Amen.
Now, we don't like those kind of things, especially when we know we're not right with God.
That's right.
But we actually need that kind of input, and this is why God puts us in a New Testament church, where we know each other and we love each other. And we can pay attention to the things that are going on in one another's life. You see, we need to be provoked unto love and to good works. We need to be, and though it is a little bit of a negative word and not a word that we associate with happy feelings, it's actually positive. Because it's a provoking unto good things, to love and to good works. And we need this. We need to be reminded. Now, how do we accomplish this? How do we accomplish considering one another to provoke unto love and to good works? Well, there's only one way that he says this can happen in verse 25, by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So there's an importance that God has placed on the assembling of believers. We believe that that primarily takes place within the New Testament church. There's a reason why God puts us together in a covenant relationship with one another, where we are accountable to one another and we're part of this church. Okay, we're watching out for one another. And here in this place, as we assemble together, we have the opportunity to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So I realize that there was a period of time last year where we were, because of confusion and not understanding everything that was going on, it was necessity for us to be apart from one another. But what we missed during that time was the ability to consider one another and provoke unto love and good works.
That's right.
Because you can't really do that through Zoom. It just doesn't work. It's too easy to pretend.
Right.
It's too easy to not be real.
So
that's why it was imperative that we get back to the assembly, that we be here. That's why we want to encourage our brothers who aren't here, and some of them for good reasons. But as soon as you can, get back to the assembly.
Right.
Because we need that. We cannot forsake that. But our flesh fights against the assembling together. And the reason that our flesh fights against it is, especially when we're not right with God, we know that if we get around other believers who know us, they're going to pick up on it. So it's easy to make excuses. It's easy to come up with reasons why we can't assemble. Hey, listen, you know, I got a lot going on. I got this, I got that. But understand that the assembly is where we see each other eyeball to eyeball. And the purpose is not so that we can slap each other around. Because look at the verse. In verse 25, he says we should be exhorting one another. The word exhort is a beautiful word in the Bible.
Amen.
It's actually a word which is used to describe one aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter. It's the same word. We exhort one another when we are used by the Holy Spirit. And the word exhort means to challenge someone. It means to challenge them while you are administering comfort and consolation to them. So it doesn't just overlook, it creates a challenge, but it also is done with the right tone. It's very much like speaking the truth in love.
Amen.
The word means to call someone up to your side. So it would be like, if I were up here and I wanted Titus to come up, then I'd say, Titus, come on up with me. Come on, let's go. Come on, buddy, let's go. Come on, man. Come on, come up here with me. All right, yeah, let's stay together, you and me. All right, we're gonna stay together.
Amen.
Doing all right? Yeah, is it scary up here? No? All right, but I'm with you if it is. So we're going to stay together, all right? Now, this is what it means to exhort, is when you call somebody up beside you.
Good.
It does not mean this. Get up there. Get busy. Start walking around. No, come on down. Go sit down. Okay? That's not exhorting.
Amen.
Exhorting is come
right
to where I'm at.
Right.
Let's do this together. Let's serve the Lord together. What a lot of people think Christian fellowship is they think it's going around finding the deficiencies in someone else's life and pointing them out and saying, you better do this and you better do that and you better fix this and you better fix that. No. You know, Christian fellowship is saying, here's what God is doing in my life.
Amen.
Is God doing anything like that in your life? Hey, let's do this together. Let's pray together. God's been dealing with me about evangelism. Let's go together and let's go talk to somebody. Hey, God's been talking to me about missing the Wednesday night service, and I think you've not been going either. Hey, let's start going together. Let's see what God has for us. That's the idea of exhortation. It's come alongside. Let's do this together. Let's serve the Lord together. It's also a comforting and a consolation which takes into a consideration that people have different circumstances and burdens and problems. Sometimes we can be so withering in our criticism of other people. They ought to do this, and they ought to do that, and they ought to do this. And we're just not even thinking about what's actually going on in their life.
Right.
Sometimes what people need the most is someone to come alongside and listen and hear the burdens that they're bearing and pray with them and encourage them. And say, hey, what does God want you to do in this season? How can I help you? How can I be an encouragement to you? So he says, we need to draw near. We need to hold fast. We need to consider one another. Now you'll notice that this consideration of one another, which results in assembling ourselves together, should take place so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And the day that is referenced is the return of the Lord. It is the end.
Yeah.
You do realize that there is an end.
Yeah.
And I think that we can say with great confidence that end is in sight.
Yeah.
In other words, we are in the season where we should be saying, so much the more, let's get together. So much the more, let's encourage one another. So much the more, let's pray together. So much the more, let's go and share the gospel with the world, because Christ's return is drawing nigh.
Amen.
The reason this assembling and this exhortation must continue so much the more as we see the day approaching is because in the last days there will be a great deal of deceit. And a lot of that deceit will surround the assembly. You'll hear it. If you just tune your ears, you'll hear it today. Well, you can worship God without going to church. I want you to think critically about that for just a minute. I mean, technically you can, but if you are purposely neglecting the assembly, are you going to tell me that you're worshiping God, that you're giving Him the highest place of honor?
Good.
If you're purposely disobeying a command that He has given?
That's right.
You see, there's not really a space for that. So there's a lot of deceit that surrounds the assembly. You know, around the world, there are still churches that are not assembling. Does that seem odd to you?
Yes, it does.
That just seems like I'm not sure what's going on. Did you think? I think most of us have the idea that when Satan deceives, he like comes at us with an assault. But usually he comes in the back door.
That's right.
Usually he uses something and something that seems reasonable. Something that takes place in our life, and we say, well, but you know, you got to understand, here's my situation, and here's what I got, and this thing, and that thing.
Right.
Yeah, but what is the command of God?
Amen.
Are you able to obey the command of God?
Yeah.
And it's for your good,
amen.
Right? We need to be here. We need to be gathered together. We need to be here so much the more as you see the day approaching. I think we need to be here Sunday night.
Amen.
I think we need to be here Wednesday night to pray. I think we need to be assembled together to go on evangelism on Tuesday nights. I think we need to do that as a group of believers. We need that. And we need that more and more as we get closer to the time of Christ's return. Now, what is the enemy trying to do by getting us to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? I'm not making this up. It's right here in the text. He says that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So what is his strategy? Why would Satan want us to start avoiding the assembly? Well, it's much like a flock of sheep, because that's actually one way that the Bible describes the New Testament church as a flock. And if you have a flock of sheep and one sheep or lamb gets separated from the rest of the flock, that animal becomes very vulnerable to the attack of predators that are around. Now, when they're all gathered together, it's unlikely that a predator is going to grab one of them because there's a lot of safety. What the predator will always try to do is try to get one to split off. Get one that's hanging on the edge and try to get after them.
That's right.
That's how natural predators work, and that's how the enemy of our souls works. He's always looking for the one who is discouraged, the one who is on the who is kind of slipping away, the one who is no longer paying that much attention to their walk with Christ, and he's waiting for his opportunity. This is why we need to consider one another to say, hey, brother, sister, be diligent.
Amen.
Let's watch. The night is coming. Listen, this is the time to work. We've got to be faithful to the Lord. We've got to strengthen one another's hands. We need to do this because our enemy has a strategy. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. Right now, this morning, the enemy is desiring to get to members of our congregation and pull them away from fellowship with God. He wants to destroy their walk with God.
Yes,
he wants to insert bitterness or anger so that they will no longer feel comfortable coming to the house of God. This is how he works.
Right.
We have to be aware of it.
Amen.
We have to be paying attention. We have to be humble enough to realize that sometimes the enemy even uses us against another brother or sister to implant some seed of hurt or bitterness or anger. And when we realize that has happened, then we have to have the courage and the character to go to them and confess our sin and restore that relationship, lest Satan should get an advantage of them or of us. This is how it works. All right, so because we have a new and living way, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. Sometimes when we go down the shore, the kids love to go in the waves. I do not like to go in the waves. I really actually don't. I see people out there swimming and I think, I don't get it. It's not appealing to me. I don't like sand all that much. I don't like how the salt chafes on my skin. It's not appealing to me, but my kids love it. And when they were little, you know, they would say, oh, we want to go down and stand in the waves. Oh. And they always want to do this in May when the water is 55 degrees. It's freezing. But I'm not that confident with them just going down and standing in the waves, because I've been down to the shore enough to realize that you can get those sneaker waves that come in and they're pretty big, and all of a sudden a little kid isn't there anymore. So what do? Well, we go down and we stand in the waves and we hold hands. And we get in a line and we hold hands. And of course, they're always trying to drag us out farther. And I'm heavier, so I'm always trying to pull us back a little farther. But you know what? There's some stability when you've got a hold of each other's hands, isn't there? And you're standing there and you're holding on, and a wave comes in and it's a little bit of a big one, and one of them starts to lose their footing, but guess what? I got them by the hand. Stand them back up. Okay, get your footing. Here comes another one. You know, that's a picture of what it's like to be in a New Testament church, isn't it? The waves of the world, the waves of the culture, the waves of the enemy coming against us, but hey, listen, just grab a hold, stand together, we're going to hold fast, we're going to consider one another, we're going to hang on to the promises of God because He's given us some promises and He's going to fulfill it. The time is coming when His return is near, we're getting closer to that time, the waves are getting stronger, let's hold on.
Amen.
We're in this together.
Amen.
There's a new and living way. Jesus is that new and living way. And Jesus is what connects us to one another. That's the bond that we have, is Jesus. We come from all different backgrounds, all different ways of life, all different type of cultural things. But guess what we have in common? Every one of us that is here, that is truly a believer in Christ and a part of this New Testament church, we have Jesus. And that's what binds us together. Let us consider one another. Now, in the following verses, he's going to start talking about some who were in danger of slipping away. That's why he brought this up. In chapter 11, he's going to start talking about the hall of faith and people who in the past have stood with great courage for the promises of God and what God has done for them. And his admonishment is going to be, if God did it for them, he can do it for us. Chapter 12, he's going to say, we're running a race. Let's run this race. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's keep pressing forward. See, because of Jesus and his sacrifice, there's a practical implication in our life. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another.